Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're not going exactly verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're more hitting some of the high points and key ideas in each chapter. The purpose being this book written to an early church, like 1 Corinthians being written before the Gospels, and seeing some key elements and things that God wants us to be as His people in His church, the ways that He's ordered His church and what He calls it to be. And in your sermon notes, you may see that I've entitled this message Conflict Resolution in the Family, or Biblical Conflict Resolution. And you may wonder why in this particular passage I would have called it that. But we worked through some of those issues last week. And then this week, Paul is going to speak in particular in this passage to issues of marriage and divorce and conflict that comes up in the home. And in a day when we're living in a throwaway society, when we throw away everything, and so we throw away marriages and relationships too. In fact, have you ever noticed how when people run into conflict, their tendency, first tendency usually, is to go away, to move, to leave a church that's in conflict, to leave a relationship that's in conflict. If your job's not going well, you go and look for another job. And so those are our tendencies in life. And the reason I want you to think in terms of conflict resolution out of this passage is because I think it reveals to us some first principles that have to be concretely held within our families. And that speaks to both those who are unmarried and to those who are married, those with children and without children. And so it sort of covers all of those things in terms of some first principles. If these first principles are not nailed down in your heart and your thinking in regard to the way your home is going to function, then there's no point in talking about how to resolve conflicts in terms of fancy steps or catchy phrases or philosophies and things like that. These are foundational first principles that need to be nailed down so that you're willing to move on to those things. And Lord willing, we'll be able to think about those more in specifics in coming weeks. But let's read together in verses 8 through 16 in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother who has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Now, I imagine that no one in the room has been untouched by the difficulties and the hardships and the horrors of divorce, either by experiencing it personally or someone close to you has walked through that in your family. It's that widespread today. And on the very beginning of all this, I'd like to give us all a little sense of ease, okay? Let's relax, because when the topic comes up, people automatically, I think, sometimes in their stomach, they start to tighten up in the knots and think, okay, here comes the red D. I'm going to get stamped on my forehead, or I'm going to be expected to stamp it on someone whose forehead, the forehead of someone who I love. I want you to relax. Okay, this is not about condemning those who have had to endure or walk through this, or the friends that we have, or those kinds of things. We want to look to see what God has called us to, and the challenges and the advice Paul gives that fall basically to four groups of people. the first of those are those who are unmarried or widowed. And the advice that Paul gives there in the verses 8 and 9 to those who are unmarried or widowed is that they should remain so if possible. Those who are unmarried or widowed should remain so if possible. Now, in the previous verses, Paul has restored the beauty and the glory of the marriage relationship, and he has talked about the value and the validity of all that God has provided for us in marriage and the beauties of those things. And then he sort of turns and shifts gears here in verse 8 to speak to those who are not married. And the question immediately becomes, I guess, who's he talking to when he says unmarried? It seems inappropriate to limit that word just to widowers, though some would like to do that. It follows there with unmarried and widows. They think it belongs to widowers. I think it's more inclusive than that, because in verses 11 in chapter 7, Paul uses the same word to speak to women. And in verse 34, he calls the women unmarried. And so I think it's inappropriate to limit it just to widowers. I think it refers to widowers and to men or women who have never been married. He's going to speak to those who have the divorce issue. They're not really, I don't think, included necessarily in this particular phrase per se. I think he's speaking to widows and widowers, to those who have never been married. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul's marital status was. Lots of people have arguments about whether Paul was ever married or not. In Acts chapter 26, verse 10, the Scripture speaks about Paul belonging to the Sanhedrin. And if he had been a part of that group, he would have had to have been married. And so it's likely or possible that Paul's wife either died, or when he was converted, he became such a crazed lunatic that she didn't want to hang out with him anymore, and she deserted him or left him. Those are both possibilities. And we don't know exactly what it might be. However he got to this place of being unmarried, in which he says, I wish you would remain single or unmarried as I am. However he got to that place, he's calling us to understand the value or the validity of that position or that condition. Sometimes, especially I think for young ladies who are about to graduate from college, you can feel this unreal pressure to get married. You know, mom's saying, have you found a husband yet? You know, are you going to a nice church where there are lots of nice boys? That's always been kind of a challenge, you know. And they want to know, why is it exactly that you're not married yet? Aren't you 22? And they start really just exerting all this pressure, as if being single or unmarried was this second-class kind of citizen who's not really good for anything except for mooching off of married people and getting their food and stuff like that, you know? So I want you to understand that that's not the case at all. In fact, Paul is elevating this position to see that it's good not to feel pressure to get married. It's good to think that that's not something you need to go rushing after or pressing after or always going around hunting for this partner. Instead, he's encouraging you to consider what you might be missing. I mean, instead of considering what you might be missing, to think about all the opportunities that being single provides for you. Look over into chapter 7, verses 32 to 34. Verses 32 and following in chapter 7, still in 1 Corinthians, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And so, the list of things that you can do when you're unmarried is altogether different from the things that you can do when you're married. I mean, if you're unmarried and unattached, you have no responsibilities to home and mortgage and children and those kinds of things, you can get on your Harley and ride to Slidell and just do mission work if you want to. You don't have to ask anybody's permission. You don't need to check and make sure that the dog is taken care of. You know, and I would encourage unmarried people to definitely not have a dog. Mercy. I love our dog, but I do not understand her value. Just to encourage you a little bit. So as we're thinking about this, I'm sorry, I don't mean to make light of things. Sometimes I think you just need a break from my seriousness. When Paul's talking about the opportunities that exist for an unmarried person, he wants you to understand the blessed benefits that are attending to that opportunity in life and that condition. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 7, he even indicates that this is a gift. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And so there's an indication that this opportunity of being unmarried is a spiritual gift, a giftedness that God provides for some people. Now, how do I know if I have the gift of singleness or of being unmarried? Every time I heard somebody talk about this when I was a single guy, I would go, please God, don't let me have it. Honestly, I really would. And in verse 9, Paul gives us some evidence of what that gift might look like. He gives it to us in a negative sense, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. And so this is telling us that the gift of singleness is not just some constant battle against all the opportunities that marriage holds out to us and that we're like always pushing that away, desiring it, but saying, no, I can't have it, can't have it, can't have it. There seems to be an indication that this gift is a provision that allows you to not even desire it. That it's not a desire that is constantly occupying your thinking. It's not something that's always at the forefront. But for some, hardly anything else but being married matters. And they can't do much of anything but pursue that and desire that. And Paul's saying, if that's the way that God has wired you up, it's better to marry rather than to think that celibacy and singleness is some kind of spiritual superiority and that you're just going to try to resist those desires and longings that God Himself has rightly given to everyone, to many people, that God has given. Those longings and desires and things that can be fulfilled within a marriage relationship are longings and desires that God gives to many people. They are not bad longings or ill or sinful or anything like that, as long as they are fulfilled within the design of marriage. And so Paul's calling us to understand that if God has gifted you, if you can give your attention wholly and solely to the things of the Lord without being encumbered by a marriage relationship, then you should do it. You should remain in that mold. And there is nothing second class whatsoever about that. But if you cannot, you should marry. And marry quickly. And I don't say that to be funny. I'm saying that I don't necessarily think that if you know the woman or the man that God has given to you to marry, and that you are ready to be married, and you can do those things responsibly and spiritually in a mature sort of way, I think you should do it. I don't think there's any value in setting a wedding date out there 14 months in advance so you can put together some gala event. I think this is saying you should get married. Now, have your mama and daddy call me if they have a problem with that, all right? And I'll try to clarify what I'm saying. There are lots of qualifications that go in all of that. And we don't have time to do them all. The bottom line of both situations, though, in verses 8 and 9, is the glory of God. You should not miss glorifying and honoring God in your singleness, nor should you sin against God by refusing or remaining unmarried. In singleness, you're free to concentrate wholly on God's glory. In marriage, you glorify God by rightly satisfying the desires that He's given you to be married and to maybe have children and to receive the blessings that God has through that relationship and to be used as a husband and wife and a family to glorify and honor God. And so the bottom line in both of those things is the glory of God. Verse 10 and following. Verses 10 and 11. A second word of advice from Paul. Christians who are married to Christians should remain so. I used the word advice. That's not a strong enough word, really, because Paul says, to the married I give this charge. And the word literally means I command or I instruct. And some apparently within the church at Corinth, when they came to Christ, they believed that celibacy was, again, some kind of super spiritual position, and they were divorcing each other to become single. And so Paul takes them right back to Christ's commands when he says, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, I mentioned to you a little bit earlier that 1 Corinthians was written before the Gospels. It's those places where we have the recorded words of Jesus in regard to divorce and remarriage. And Paul is operating here not with the Gospels at hand, but he knows what Christ said about divorce and remarriage. And so that's why he says here, I, to the rest I say, not the Lord. And Jesus' position was thoroughly and completely opposed to the Jewish position that Paul had grown up in which a man could divorce his wife for burning the bread. For almost no reason at all, a man could send his wife away. And the wife in the Jewish home had no such responsibility or opportunities. In the Greek home, on the other hand, a wife could separate from her husband. She could start those issues of divorcement. And so Paul is calling them to understand that the command of Christ for two believers who are together is to remain together, to not to divorce your spouse. This is God's best and God's highest calling for a Christian couple. And in this day of thoroughly disposable marriages, God's calling us to this first principle to say, as we're going into this relationship, as God gives us grace, we will remain together no matter what. Now, God is calling us to apply the principles of the gospel to our day-to-day relationship and the things that are going on within the couple that create all of these difficulties sometimes over which people get a divorce. He's calling us to apply the gospel to those situations. Now, notice in verse 11, there's a parenthetical statement that says, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or be reconciled. And there seems to be some picture there of an exception clause. In fact, that's what we find in Matthew chapter 5, verses 32 and 33. The Scriptures recognize that sometimes one partner or the other will commit adultery and commit a heinous sin against their partner that breaks the marriage covenant. But even then, the bill of divorcement, Christ said, is given because of the hardness of our hearts. It's not given as an out. It's not given as an opportunity to just go and do what we want to do. It's given as a result because of the sad situation in which we sometimes find ourselves due to the hardness of our hearts. And the very best for a Christian marriage would always be that the couple stays together. That's because this is the solution that gives God the most honor. And because there's no way that two sinners can exist and consist together happily apart from the gospel. And so as neighbors and friends and other people around see us struggle in our marriages, as they see us dealing with the difficulties and the hardships and applying the gospel to that, that's how God is glorified and honored. Because we trust Him more than we trust even our own feelings. And we trust Him even in spite of our own feelings. Sometimes everything in our heart is telling us, I can't stay here. And sometimes it seems like there is no way, humanly possible, that you could ever survive this situation. But God is calling us to apply the gospel to the impossible situations. Because what with man is impossible, with God is not impossible. He can reconcile us to Himself, and He can reconcile us to each other. We spoke of that last week, and so I'll not belabor that point very long. But understand that it's the law of God that commands me with regard to my marriage, but it's the gospel that enables me to obey. It's the gospel that enables me to love my wife instead of just loving myself supremely. It's possible to ignore the means of grace and decide that this relationship is never going to make you happy. It's very possible to do that. It's possible to say, I just don't want this anymore. And there needs to be a warning in our hearts against that kind of thinking in regard to our marriage relationships as Christians. And understand that if we desire to glorify God and honor Him in applying the gospel to our hardships, the brokenness that exists in both of our lives as husband and wife, that God can be glorified in that. And He can bring healing. He can bring restoration. He can make a marriage better than what you ever thought it could be. Thirdly, In verses 12 and 14, or through 14, the Scripture calls us to allow an unbelieving but content spouse to remain in the marriage. Allow an unbelieving but content spouse to remain in the marriage. Quite often, the gospel will come and bring salvation to one partner, but not the other. Sometimes a couple who were unbelievers before, one of them will come to Christ. And can you imagine the strain that creates in the home? Now you've got two completely different people living in the house. One man said it like this, when my wife became a Christian, suddenly she was not the woman that I fell in love with and married years before. The things that I loved about her were disappearing, honestly. And the second problem, he said, there was suddenly another man living in our house. All of a sudden, my wife was taking directions and instructions from someone else other than me. She was running to this other man for advice and counsel. And of course, he was talking about Jesus Christ. That suddenly, he felt like he was no longer the boss in his own home. And so that's a picture of some of the strains and the stresses and the difficulties that can come into a house where there's one believing and one unbelieving partner. But the Scripture is calling us in verses 12 to 14 that if someone has a wife who's an unbeliever, but she's willing to stay, let her stay. Evidently, there were those in Paul's day and in Corinth in particular who were saying, you know, this is it's not right for me to be married to an unbeliever, and so I'm going to divorce you. And the other partner may have been perfectly happy to stay there, to say, you know, you're weird, you're different. I don't exactly agree with what you're doing. This is going to create strain, but I love you regardless, and I'm willing to stay in this. And so, in the difficulties of that situation and the realities of the hardship, He's calling the believing partner to receive grace to stay in there and to hang with it. To work with that reality. He's calling the wife to do that and the husband as well. And he calls them to do it for two reasons. Notice the first of these is that they should stay for the good of the spouse. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Stay for the good or the consecration of the spouse. Some people think that an unbelieving partner in a marriage will ruin the marriage, will destroy the home. The Scripture here is telling us that that's not necessarily always the case. In fact, they're saying that not that the unbelieving spouse is saved by the believing spouse or by their presence, but he's saying that the influence of the holiness and the influence of the godliness that can come in the home and infiltrate the home can be an influence on that unbeliever's life. It can be a means of grace. Now, I want all of you students and young people to listen to me very carefully. This is not a case for evangelistic dating or evangelistic marriage. Well, perhaps if I marry this person, then they'll... No, that's not the case. Paul's talking about unbelieving partners, one of whom has come to Christ. He's not saying that you ought to go out and find the man or woman of your dreams and then hope that as you date them, you can lead them to Christ. Or that after marrying them, that then you can lead them to Christ. That's not what's happening in this passage. Okay? So that's not an excuse for evangelistic dating or marriage. It's more the picture that's happening in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm sure that you're probably very familiar with this passage, so I'll just read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. There, Peter's talking about the value of the conduct, just the behavior of a godly wife in the home of an unbelieving husband. And God bless women who have walked in that circumstance and situation, who has given grace so that they might submit and honor and obey even, so much as it does not violate God's word an unbelieving husband. And that honor and that respect, God uses as a means of grace to bring unbelieving husbands to Christ. And so, as an unbelieving spouse, or if you know someone in that situation, if the unbeliever is willing to stay, let them stay for the good of the spouse. But secondly, stay for the good of the children. Paul, in the last part of verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, I'm sorry, I'm misreading my scripture here. Last part of verse 14, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And we have some disagreements with our Presbyterian friends about all that this means in terms of the covenant and how that extends to children. And yet there very clearly is an indication that being in a believing home with at least one believing parent is a means of grace for the children who are there. And so children, just as a sidestep, I want to encourage you, as you are growing up in the homes of believing parents, as those parents are lavishing on you the things of God and the Word of God and putting you in a church where the Word of God is taught, appreciate the opportunity and the privilege that that is. Sometimes the evil one might accuse you or cause you to think that you're being robbed of something essential, or that you're missing out on some fun, great thing that the world has to offer by sticking you in this home. Quite the contrary. You're under the blessings and the grace and the mercies of God by being in a home where Mama and Daddy are teaching you the Word of God. That's a means of grace for you, and it serves to help you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 indicates the blessing that came to Timothy's life through a believing grandmother and mother. And again, there's a picture of where Timothy's father was a Greek and probably an unbeliever, and the spiritual influence came from his mother. And so even one believing parent can have great influence on children and encourage them by exposing them to the graces of God. Fourthly, now in verses 15 and 16, there is Timothy or Paul's advice for Christians that they should, if they're married to unbelievers who are discontented, they should let them go. Read with me in verse 15 and following. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. And that's the question comes up. What if there is an unbelieving partner who simply doesn't want to stay in this home, this situation where the gospel is being held forth? They even become abusive and all those kinds of things. What's to be done in that situation? Are you to fight with them? Are you to hang on to them bitterly? Are you to drive them crazy with little tracts and notes hidden under their pillow and little gospel messages painted on the mirror? How are you to respond to that when they're rejecting and they don't want to be in this any longer? The Scripture seems to provide this opportunity to let them go. In such case, the brother or sister, that is the believing man or woman, is not enslaved. God has called you, and some marginal readings say God has called us, to peace. Now there are honestly a couple of approaches to this last section in this passage. Some would say that verse 16 says, don't you understand that hanging on and clinging to and keeping this going might be the very way that God saves your unbelieving partner? That could be what he's saying. But there also seems to be, bound up in this last couple of verses, that we are to bring every possible resource by the grace of God to bear on reconciliation, but we're not to press that beyond reason on an unwilling spouse. Because there might be some other means that God is going to use in their life savingly. And Paul is working primarily in all of these things to stem the breakups, to stop the families being broken apart, with the first principle that as God has joined a man and woman together, that no man should break that apart, that should never be taken apart. He's calling us to biblical resolution because every single family, every single home is going to struggle through difficulties and challenges. The selfishness and the just the plain orneriness and the fact that I like things one way and Kathy likes things another, those things are going to bump heads in the night sometimes. And so we can either begin to apply God's Word and the Gospel to those realities and to sort those things out, or we can let them start to build up to become reasons, bigger and bigger and bigger reasons that one day, you know, we just have irreconcilable differences and I just can't live with you anymore. And I'd like to back up as we think about that section that speaks to the children to say that should you ever become fighting and angry with your spouse and y'all should get to the place one day where you say, you know what, just for the good of the children, we need to end this. That is a lie. That's just a lie. It's not for the good of the children. It's because you and I are not willing to sort out this problem and apply the gospel redeemingly to our conflict. And so don't get parent-centered and claim that it's child-centered. All right? For the good of the children, the Scripture calls us to stay together and to show them how the gospel really works at home. We don't just say, well, yes, we're Christians and we're going to heaven when we die, but the gospel has no implications for us here. Paul wants to stem all those breakups, and it calls us to think much of the gospel, much of the relationships that God has established, and much of the glory of God, the honor of God, rather than our own honor and glory and satisfaction. May God give us grace to begin to apply these first principles to our lives. The bottom of the sheet of the sermon notes has several application questions for you, just to think about implications of the gospel applied in the home. But I'm really convinced that if we think about our marriages as disposable from the beginning, there won't be much motive to apply the next steps of the gospel to it. So that's why we need to start there. Not in a place of condemning those who have endured it, not in the place of throwing darts and arrows like that this is an unforgivable sin, but from this point on, as God gives us grace, as much as is within our power to see relationships preserved to the glory of God by the grace of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, surely if it were not for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not be able to have right relationships with anyone on this earth. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given His life and has redeemed us both from the penalty and the power of our sin, that we are free to obey Your law and what You've commanded us to do in regard to our relationships with each other, in particular, our relationships at home. And Father, may we have grace to pursue the glory of God in our homes in every respect. And God, I pray for folks who are struggling right now, for single moms and for those who are trying to operate on their own. God, would You provide an extra measure of grace? Would You give them encouragement by Your Spirit? And would You help us to stand alongside them faithfully and to encourage and to help? God, may men in our church come alongside younger men in our fellowship and help them know what it means to be godly men. May we have older women who encourage younger women to see the truth of the gospel worked out in our lives in a daily way. Father, may all of this be done to Your glory and honor. May we have a great joy as we desire to obey You. Help us to trust You. Oh God, our hearts are fickle. Our feelings would lead us astray. Help us to trust You. Help us to believe You. In Jesus' name, amen. Please forgive me. Let's stop for just a moment as we're finishing this morning and consider, how does God want me to respond to this? And perhaps there is great harmony and joy in your home right now. But is there someone who may be struggling in this kind of context that you know about? Someone that you might be able to pray for right now and think about, How can I encourage them? How can I be involved in their life in an encouraging way, in a helpful way? Would you take a couple of moments and just reflect and respond to what God might have said to your heart this morning? And then we'll pray together and continue to worship by receiving our offering.